Good morning. You guys are, you smell the smoke from the kitchen? Pastor Dozer was baking cookies 5 o'clock. No, I don't know what happened. But anyways, one of the ovens had something in it. I think it was a little bit of the leftover from last week's amazing barbecue. And we just had a great time. I hope for all of you had a chance to get by the ministry fair and that you were blessed. I want to start out a little bit different this morning. We haven't prayed for a while about the impact of COVID, and we've got a couple families that have been really impacted by this, one of those being Bruce and Corinne Carter. They've been here about 30 years and very, very faithful, and they're both fighting it right now. And so we're going to pray for them, pray for others. There's a few other families that are home, and the rest of the family's quarantined. Others are sick, and you know, it's still a reality. It's still a bad bug, and we need to pray for all those who have been affected by it. So would you pray with me? I want to say hello to everybody online. Pray with us, would you? Father God, thank you that we can come before you, Lord God, and you hear our prayers. And because of who you are, I am who I am, and we are who we are, and we're so grateful. Lord, we lift up those who have been adversely affected by COVID. It's affected all of us, Father, and across the globe. I know there are millions that have lost loved ones. Lord, there are millions more that have been sick. And we just pray right now for Bruce and Corinne that you would raise them up. For the other families, Lord, that remained nameless but are still struggling through this. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would just cleanse their lungs and move this disease out, this virus. And Lord, protect all those around them and in their communities. Lord, we know that you have a purpose for everything, and Father, that you want us to live fear-free. But Lord, I pray that you would just take this nasty virus away as quick as it came, Lord, in these days ahead. We thank you for today, and Lord, we look forward to seeing the powerful truth of your message that everyone who believes in you has everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the phrase behind me, know it, show it, share it, is what the 50 days of good news has been about. And if you have been sharing your faith, I want to commend you. Everybody online commends you for doing this. You know, if all of us shared our faith and shared that Jesus Christ died and rose again and salvation comes by believing in him, if all of us did this with just two people, over 50 days, we'd reach 4,000 people just from those who come on the weekends. And that's also the beginning of a good habit in your life. Sharing your faith isn't an option. God said, go into the world and make disciples. Share the good news. Preach the gospel. That is our responsibility. So when you do it, we want to celebrate that. Right now, we've only had a few hundred people that have done this. Yesterday, the teenagers were at Dare to Share, where 3,300 churches across the country and the world, or 33,000 across the globe, participated in learning to share their faith. And then they went out and shared their faith. The teenagers, I saw one story Greg sent me because he was texting me in between while I was preaching. I didn't check my phone while I was preaching, but I did see it shortly after. And said that one young lady came to know Jesus as her Savior, then went out and shared the gospel with seven people. I'm like, now that's radical conversion, right? And that's what it's about. So when you share your faith, go to 720-895-9000, type in shared it. I talked to somebody, I shared about Jesus, and if they put their trust in Christ, just do the same number, chose it. Okay? It's very simple, but guys, we want to celebrate, and we can't celebrate if you don't tell us. So let's do this. I'm going to have to eventually just stop in a service and say, okay, take out your phone and do it right now. Okay? So I'm not doing that yet, but maybe next week or the week after. Deadline to return Operation Christmas Child Boxes is this weekend. If you happen to forget, you can run home after the service and bring them back. We'll be here for all three services today as we were last night. And then our business of the week is very dear to us because it's our very own James and Rhea Padgett, and the Padgett family started Cake Bubbles, and you've already been blessed by their amazing baking and cake bubbles because they sell them here at the church through our coffee shop. But they opened at Flatirons Mall. Shelly and I were there, and they were amazing. I just read that you sold out everything you had that day. and that's awesome. I mean, so they've got plenty more now. Get up there, coffee, tea. They're right next to Oriental Chi, Dillard's on the second level there at Flatirons Mall. Let's go up there and help them out this week because they've opened this business, and we want them to be extremely successful, okay? And then I mentioned that we're celebrating the end of the 50 days of good news in just 3 weeks. It's this weekend, next weekend, and then the following weekend is celebration weekend. Brad Stein will be here doing a comedy show for us. He'll be speaking a little bit in four services, and then we are providing a free night for you, your family. Everybody's welcome. We've got this auditorium open, the other auditorium open. We'll fill it up, and I want you to bring people that don't know Jesus, bring people that like good comedy, and they'll have some fun. I love Brad. Take a look at this.
First thing we got to do is we got to start taking these airbags out of the cars. Airbags! See, these kids don't know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you something, buddy. When I was growing up, they used to have dashboards made out of metal. You got in a wreck, you paid for it. You were weeded out so the good drivers had more room. That's what America was. It was hard, but they don't know any difference because everybody wants airbags in this country. Front bag, and a side bag, and a bag, and a bag, and a bag. And I don't understand the principle of a bag. I think a bag takes away from personal responsibility. Why should you have become a better driver if you know a big soft bag's going to shoot and protect you? Defeats the purpose. I know, it should be an anvil. Suddenly, everybody would be nice to each other. We wouldn't need laws. People would let everybody merge. People might even, oh my goodness, start using their turn signals again. It's about instant gratification and not respecting common courtesy anymore. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean. But the kids don't know what I'm saying. They've always grown up with that front bag and a side bag and a bag. It's like a fun house to get in a wreck in this country. Got in a wreck. The kids loved it. I don't know what happened. I was listening to radio, talking to you, eating and driving at the same time. What could possibly have gone on?
So, it'll be a good time. So make those plans. Set aside everything. Sunday night, 6 p.m. It's going to be a great time. You know, the 50 days of good news, and if you're just joining us, we're so thankful that you are, and if you're watching online for the first time, we're thankful. We've been in 50 days of good news, focused on really what the gospel is all about. And our memory verse for this week, you'll see it in your small group study this week, and if you're not in a small group, it's not too late. You can get into a small group. You can start a small group. But the memory verse is Romans 11:6. We looked at it a few weeks ago. And since it is by God's grace, it can't be a matter of their good works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift of grace, but earned by human effort. Now, the gospel is very easy to remember when we use life in six words. Matter of fact, that's what Dare to Share created. That's what they're using this weekend to train teenagers. And here it is. God created us to be with him. Our sins separate us from God. Sins cannot be erased by good deeds. Paying the price of sins, Jesus died and rose again. That's what we talked about last week. And this week, everyone who trusts in him alone has everlasting life. And I ask this question, can it really be this simple? Well, Jesus said it this way. He said, become like a little child if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. You know what a little child doesn't have? Preconceived notions, bad theology, corrupted character. They're just simple, sinful little creatures who, when they trust somebody, they put their faith in them. I was at a soccer game a couple weeks ago with my youngest grandchild, Rain. She's going to be 3 this year, and man, she just has me by the heart. They all do. And I was watching her siblings play soccer, her oldest sister, Zoe, and older brother, Calvin, and my wife had to be over at Jason Kinsley's. I shouldn't say had to, got to be over there. Somehow we got on opposite tracks going to grandkids' games, I think probably because I missed a weekend. And so she's over there with Kinsley and Jace. I'm over with Zoe and Calvin and Rain. And so Rain's running around, and I'm just grabbing her and smothering her with hugs and kisses. Finally, I grabbed her cheeks. I go, baby. She goes, yeah. I go, Tonka loves you so much. And she looked me right in the eyes, dead stare, and went, I love Gigi. I said, that's not what I asked you. I said, I love you very much. I go, do you love Tonka? She goes, yeah. And then she ran off. You know, women make you work for their love from birth. Did you ever notice that? I'm glad God is not a woman, because we'd all have to work for salvation, I'm pretty sure. But honestly, the truth is, it's becoming like a little child. And John 6:47 spells it out. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Circle anyone and just underline has eternal life. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Anyone means everyone. It is a fact that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is saved. Now, I want to demonstrate this by sharing two stories from the Bible, and both show the vast spectrum of people and the fact that we all come to Christ for salvation the same way. In John chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. He is a Jewish Pharisee. He is a ruler of rulers. He is probably the most self-righteous and most likely very sincerely righteous person on earth among all of the Pharisees at that time. And I would describe him as an elite, wealthy, respected scholar. I mean, he had to memorize all five books of the Old Testament Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they had to be able to quote it seven times word perfect. You haven't even read Leviticus seven times in your entire Christianity. He memorized it all. And he could speak it. And he meets with Jesus upon his request. And by the way, it's worth noting that Jesus met him where he was at. He said, can I meet you in the middle of the night? I don't want anybody to see. You know, Jesus doesn't say, no, I won't meet you unless you come out in public and show yourself. He doesn't do that. He meets people where they're at. Look at this in John 3:1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. Now, wrapped up in that is a lot of truth that you wouldn't know if you don't know historically about the Pharisees. Here's why he was an elite, wealthy scholar. Because he wasn't just a Pharisee, of which there were hundreds. He was part of the Sanhedrin. I describe them as the Navy SEALs of the Pharisees. There were 69 of them. They had one responsibility: to be the Supreme Court judges over everybody's spirituality. And Nicodemus was elite, and they were wealthy. In some ways, they used and utilized religion to get wealthy. And Jesus meets with this scholar to show that even the wealthiest, even the smartest need Jesus. But then there's another story. Over in Acts chapter 16, and the story is of Paul and Silas as they're preaching the gospel in Philippi. And while they're preaching and trying to share that Jesus died and rose again, they encounter a young girl who's demon-possessed. And she's following them around. It's a really interesting story because she's saying accurate stuff. They're talking about the only God and his son who died on the cross. And she's describing literally the truth, but she's doing it in a very annoying way. Why? Because Paul's trying to give the gospel and she's interrupting. Ever been around that person that has zero social cues? You're talking and they're talking over you? I know. I see it pretty much every weekend, okay, where you're trying to preach and people are carrying on conversations. And so this is happening, and Paul finally gets fed up. I love this story. And he turns and he casts out the demon. And so now there's about five or six guys in the community that were getting wealthy. As a matter of fact, I think the whole community was getting wealthy off this girl. She could tell people stories about their lives. She was kind of like the, you know, tarot card reader, or, you know, it was just that stuff steeped in demonic activity. And now all of their wealth goes down the tube. So they take Paul and Silas and they throw them in prison. Now, I'm not really talking about Paul and Silas or the girl. I want to talk about the guy who was the jailer. Because in those days, and I love the description of Acts chapter 16, it just says, He was very ordinary. He was an ordinary, poor slave jailer. Now you're like, wait, I don't see that in the Bible. Well, let me tell you why. After Paul and Silas had done what they did, it says they were severely beaten and they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. So here's what you need to know historically about a jailer. They were slaves. They were at the mercy of the government. The only difference between the jailer was that he was on the outside of the feces, mud-infested, rat-infested jail cell, dungeon cell, and he didn't have chains on his feet. He ate the same food. He smelled the same toxicity. He dealt with the same dark, cold, damp, disgusting place. You see, they couldn't find the elite of the Roman soldiers or Philippian guardsmen to be in the jail. They took slaves and put them in there. And you're like, well, how could they trust them? Because they had one rule. If they escape, you die. Now, here's what we can understand from both ends of the spectrum. The gospel is no respecter of race, creed, color, religion, gender, occupation, or socioeconomic status. Everyone, and I mean everyone, must come to Jesus the same way. Everyone must make a personal decision to trust in Jesus Christ alone. When I ask that question that's out there on the sign or on your notes there, can it really be this simple? It is simple to receive salvation. But it's so simple that it's extraordinarily difficult for most people. Especially the elite, wealthy, educated. Not because they're smarter, because they think they're smarter. And they think they're better. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus obviously has come to a place where he's like, there is something different about this peasant wandering preacher. This itinerant hippie. In John chapter 3, Jesus goes on to tell him, here's how you can be saved. And he said, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Now, the understanding of the interpretation of this meaning, being born of water and the Spirit, is right there in the verse. I don't know why theologians debate on this. Some say, well, it's baptism. No, it is not baptism. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It is being born of the amniotic fluid and water inside your mother. That's why it says humans give birth to humans. That's a dull moment, isn't it? And yet I can tell you right now, there are theologians and churches across the country that think it's either the washing of the person with the word of God or baptism. It's not. It's being born first in a human form and then born again. Now, this very educated man, and there's no hint of sarcasm in the Greek, nothing that we see, he sincerely says, how can I be born again? I'm old. I can't climb back in my mother's womb. What do I do? And Jesus says this in John 3, verse 15 and 16. He says, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him, circle that. It doesn't say behaves in him. It doesn't say belongs to a religion in him. It doesn't say becomes something that you're not. It says believes in him and will not perish, but have eternal life. Circle have. It is present tense in the Greek. The moment that you believe, you have eternal life. Every person must make a personal decision. Even a wealthy, elite scholar of the scriptures. So I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you work, what your education is, how successful you've been, how many degrees you have, how many letters before and after your name, but it doesn't matter to God. You must make a personal decision. People say this all the time. This is one of the most mind-blowing things when I'm talking to someone. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. No, you were not. Or ask somebody, yeah, have you put your trust in Jesus? Oh, I've known about Jesus my whole life. My parents were Christians. That doesn't make you a Christian. You have to make a personal decision. In a moment, we'll see what elements are necessary to make that personal decision. And here's something really profound that happens in this story. Every personal decision makes a profound impact in my life and on those I love, in the lives of those I love. You know, a lot of people say, well, man, you know, none of my family's Christians. It's going to be hard if I come to know Jesus. I would look at it the opposite. You may be the very catalyst that transforms your entire family. I've seen it. That was my family. My mom, my dad, me and my brother. God used our family to transform our family because of our faith. What happens with Nicodemus is extraordinary. After he meets with Jesus, I believe that night he put his trust in Christ and became a believer. Why? Because just a few short days later, he's with all of the religious leaders and they are trying to figure out a way to have Jesus arrested and killed. And he speaks out in front of them, risking his reputation. And he says this, wait, doesn't our law say you must first hear from a man before he stands condemned? And they say, what? Have you now become a believer in this preacher, this rabbi? And he doesn't respond. He's like, yeah, pretty much. Now, what does he do? After Jesus dies on the cross, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea, who offered his tomb. And look at this in John 19. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Where did you see the word myrrh? Jesus' birth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, in those three gifts were the description of his royalty, his peasantry, and his resurrection, his burial. Following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with spices in long sheets of linen cloth, about 110 pounds of linen cloth. Now, that is an extraordinary story. I don't know. Nobody knows what happened to Nicodemus, but we have no other stories to describe his future. I think he became a follower of Christ. And he was part of that 120 in the upper room. And I believe he lost everything, just like the Apostle Paul. By becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, they lost everything earthly. They gained everything eternally. Now, that is a wealthy religious leader of the day. Let's go back to the story of the jailer, because this is amazing. So, Paul and Silas are beaten severely, guys. In those days, the beating of the Jewish custom, not the Roman custom, was 39 lashes with a rod. And, I mean, just the pain, right? And they throw them in stocks. They have chains around their feet. They're in the dungeon. They're in human feces, animal feces, rat-infested, dark, cold, damp, dreary. The jailer's on the other side of the door, and they are doing what all of us, I'm sure, would do if we had this happen to us. They're singing praises to God. You know, when you are in your darkest moment, when you are at a place where you're like, God, did you make a mistake? I mean, I've been honoring you and I've lost everything. It's in those very moments that God says, worship me and trust me. I'm about to do something spectacular in your life. See, so often we miss that. We think it's in those moments he's angry. It's in those moments he's trying to punish us. I have news for you, Christian. You will never suffer punishment again. Punishment is reserved for the lost person. The only thing you'll ever experience as a Christian is the loving discipline of your heavenly Father. And he's never disappointed in you, even when you blow it like I blow it, because he knows everything you're ever going to do before you do it. You can't disappoint a God that knows that. All right? So in this moment, they are praising God. They have the right mindset. And suddenly, an earthquake hits. Now, I have a tendency to believe that this was a very centralized earthquake. It knocked down the door, it broke the chains, and they were free. And the jailer knows his life is over. He thinks they've escaped. He draws his sword to kill himself. And Paul says, no, 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 we're still here. I mean, what kind of guys worship after being beaten and imprisoned and are still there when they're free? And he falls on his knees in front of him and says, what must I do to be saved? Look at this in Acts 16. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I want you to stop there for a minute. Can it be that simple? It is that simple. They said it. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then they say something prophetic along with everyone in your household. Now, that doesn't mean that if you become a believer, your kids and your spouse are automatically covered in your atonement. Paul was speaking prophetically. And we see that later in the verses. Look, and they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at the hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. Notice the difference. They believed and were saved. Then they got baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. What an amazing story. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're somewhere in between. You must make a personal decision. It is the same decision for all of us. We believe and we receive salvation. You know, in my book, Grace Happens, there's about 110 stories of life change. I could have put 10,000 stories. I could just keep writing books on the stories of what God has done, not me, what God has done in this ministry. Each one of you are a story, and a story is so extraordinary. I love to hear people's stories. I will never forget your story. I'll forget your name, guaranteed. Never forget your face and your story. People always get frustrated with me. My name is John. I've told you a couple of years. I'm like, yeah, I know 3 million Johns, just so you know that. Just want to make that clear, all right? But I know your story. I know your face. And in the midst of all of this, I love stories. I have the privilege now of being in my 37th year as a pastor. I have kids that were in my youth group. Of course, they were only a few years younger than me. Back in another church that are now grandparents. I get to see their grandkids being raised in this ministry. I was talking to a couple last week during the ministry fair, Riley and Carlton Whitehead. Riley was in our youth group here at Grace in the mid-90s. Now they're raising their kids here. Carlton's on the security team. You know, that is generational atonement because of the power of the gospel message. So what does it take? When you're talking to someone, when you're sharing your faith with someone, or maybe you right now are wondering, okay, if it's that simple, what do I do? Well, first you have to have an admission of guilt. Your personal decision to trust in Jesus starts with an admission of guilt. I stand condemned. I am sinful. Before a holy God, there is nothing I've done that is good. Nothing that is righteous. Look at Romans 3. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. Do you think that was a quite profound discovery for Nicodemus? I guarantee much more profound than the jailer. The hardest person you will ever lead to Jesus is the educated, elite, wealthy, powerful person. And the more powerful they get, and the more wealthy they get, and the more they climb that corporate ladder, the more difficult it is. As Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, which was an entrance in Jerusalem, but it's easier to pass through the eye of a needle for a camel than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not that it isn't possible, but you know what usually has to happen? They have to be broken some way, somehow. My personal decision to trust in Jesus must contain an acknowledgement of helplessness. So once I've admitted my guilt, I have to acknowledge I can't do anything. This is critical. This is a theological reality. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because if I think I'm participating with God, I'm actually doing something to, you know, I'm a little better than that person. I'm not as bad as that person. So I'm sure my goodness combined with believing is enough. God's saying no. Look at Romans 5, 6. When we were utterly helpless, circle that. Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. My personal decision to trust in Jesus must also contain acceptance of grace. That is the gift. I accept, and I love this acrostic, God's righteousness at Christ's expense, grace. Look at Ephesians 1. For as always, in his perfect plan to adopt us as his delightful children through our union with Christ, the anointed one, so that this, his tremendous love that cascades over us, would glorify his grace for the same love he has for his beloved Jesus he has for us. And this unfolding plan brings him great pleasure. Since we are now joined to Christ, we have been given the treasure of redemption by his blood, the total cancellation of our sins, all because of the cascading riches of his grace, the superabundant grace. Circle that. That is actually the Greek word, superabundant grace, is already powerfully working in us, releasing all forms of wisdom and practical understanding. Now, Christian, a lot of times we see this, we go, okay, that's great, Pastor. I really already know that. I mean, what about me? What about my life now? Well, let me just say this. If you're a Christian, do you understand when I accept God's grace, he gives me a family that lasts forever? And if you are part of a family that lasts forever, you are in a local family. How are you doing with your family responsibilities? I don't know about your family, but my family, my kids, my four kids, my three kid-in-laws, if you will, and my five to almost six grandchildren, we all have responsibilities in the family. We all have responsibilities to love each other. It's an active love. When you are part of the family of Christ, you don't just float by. You get to serve and be a part of the family. Family needs you. You also have a purpose for living. You have a purpose for life. When I accept Jesus, I have purpose. I don't exist any longer. You know what else? I have wisdom beyond measure. Wisdom beyond measure. I think about transformation in this ministry. I think about my good friend, Jason DeFreya. I want you just to relax for a minute, put your notes to the side, and listen to Jason's story. Take a listen.
When I was growing up, living at home, I didn't even know who Jesus was. I thought, honestly, it was just a word you used to describe the situation. I lived in an agnostic, you call agnostic home. I think my dad's atheist. There is such a thing. My mom's probably more agnostic. Was raised with just traditional American values, but not Christian, I would say, values. I was raised that we're here by chance, we evolved. Pretty much do what you want in life and make money and buy things and then you move on in life. And I did not know Jesus was the Son of God. I did not know that he was the Savior of the world at that time. It was just a word you used. When I was about 8 years old, my parents got divorced. And from that point forward, I lived back and forth between my mom and my dad. And then when I was about in seventh grade, I made a decision to go live with my dad full time. At which point in time, I didn't have a lot of oversight. I started drinking alcohol when I was seventh, eighth grade. We'd go over to some friend's house and start drinking after school. And that lasted all through middle school, high school, into college. We would, what they call binge drink. And there were points in my life where that would happen every day for years. I was introduced to the gospel when I was in college. I was dating a girl all through college, and I went to her house, and her parents were Christians. And Tom, his name was Tom, presented the gospel to me. It was the first time I'd ever heard it. So, of course, I'd say I was probably agnostic at the time. I thought they were pretty crazy. I'm like, what am I listening to? This is the first time I've ever heard anything like this. Every time I would go over there, they'd talk about it, and it was just something I really didn't want to hear about because it conflicted with the way I wanted to live my life. Left that relationship, moved to California to start my career. Met Summer at a party back here in Denver. I came back for New Year's. Went to meet her parents, and the first thing that they do is they open up the Bible. I'm like, okay, there's a theme here, so I better pay attention. And Steen, Summer's stepfather at the time, and her mother, Cindy, were very adamant about me understanding what the gospel was, what it meant to me in my life. Of course, I thought they were crazy. I went back to California. Summer and I dated long distance for quite a while. And for Christmas, I get a Bible. And in the Bible, at the front of the Bible, Cindy had written a letter that said, this is our favorite book, our prayers that someday it will be yours too. So pretty cool story. And I actually read, while I was living in California, I opened it up and I read the book of Ecclesiastes. I wasn't a believer, so that these words didn't necessarily make sense to me, but God was working on my heart. And then I moved back to Colorado, got engaged to Summer, and I remember sitting in church one day. She made it a requirement that I attend church, so I did. And it was like the scales were removed from my eyes, and the gospel made sense to me. After church, we were leaving the parking lot, and I remember the exact location and the time where it made sense. I didn't verbalize it, probably till a couple weeks later, but that's really when the transformation started. I saw the world differently at that point in time. Then I started to share my faith with Summer and her parents, really started reading the Bible, jumping into it. I immediately got into apologetics, because for me, it was very important to be able to defend what I believe, both factually using logic, factually using science, and history. And then from there, this is how God kind of transformed my life. I started a church. My wife and I met some people. We started a church that grew. And then I ended up moving out of state for another job. I had a lot of people that I was accountable to and for. And I just felt I wasn't going to drink anymore at that time. Things get crazy with life, just the challenges in life. And drinking in some senses kind of numbed that for me. It kind of gave me gives you a period of time where you don't have to think about that stuff. And that's what I was looking for, because I didn't want to think about all the things that I had to do or the things that were challenging in my life. So I tried to numb it. And it just led to me drinking more and more, and to the point where I started sneaking it. And there was a point when we moved back to Colorado, and I was still drinking, and I kept sneaking it, and I finally got caught. And that's the time where I was confronted by it, and it was a challenge at home, and it was a struggle, and it was a point in time where I had to make a decision. And that decision that I made was that I'm not going to drink anymore. There are people that ask me now, how do you do it, or how do you get past this? In fact, I had a friend come to me last week that I hadn't talked to in several years, and we met at Whole Foods, and he has the exact same struggle that I do. He was sneaking it every day, and he said, "How are you still sober?" I said, "Yeah," and he says, "I was hoping you'd say that." So I was able to use my story to encourage him. Same exact situation: kids, professional, drinking, hiding behind his wife's back, and he got caught. And so now I told him, I said, you just have to make that decision. It sounds easy, but it's not. But you have to do it. There's no in between. It's just yes or no. And that's the point that I came to my life. It's going to be no. We were church hopping. We were going from one church to the next. And we were literally driving down to Calvary. And I swear the Holy Spirit said, turn right, you're going here. And I did. And we never looked back. So we came to Grace probably for a couple of years. We were attending. Didn't necessarily get involved, but it just felt like home. It was a comfortable place. You could tell the Holy Spirit was, you know, present in the services, and Rick's preaching spot on. And so I just fell in love with the church. And then there was a call for help for security I thought, you know, I need to get involved somewhere. And so I did. I felt like this is a place where I can serve. I can meet some people. And I'll tell you what, it's probably the best decision I made. The first service security, which is what I work, the guys that I've met there and just have formed relationships with over the years, it's been really solid. So my encouragement to people is that if you don't know what your shape is or where to serve right now, just pick something to get started, because it takes a habit. Once you do it for 6 or 7 times, it'll start to be part of your life, and it will make a big difference in not just your walk with the Lord, but how you work with the church. And ultimately what you end up doing is figuring out that the where you serve is for people, but it's also for the Lord. And it brings peace into your life. You know, God's played a major, well, he is the major thing in my life. He's played a major role in transforming my life, both good and bad. And he's used the bad times in my life to refine me and shape me and make me a better person, husband, father. And this is why I say to you, let God transform your life. Let him be a part of your life to where you can tell your story. And my challenge to you and to the congregation is to let him. Let him, give him a shot. Let him change your life. And he will. And he will use that as part of your story to transform others. One that nobody can deny, and one that promotes God's kingdom and the gospel.
So good. So good. Yeah, awesome. You know, those words, just like Joe Nickell last week, those words, nobody can deny what God's done in your life. The greatest story of transformation is your story, how he rescued you. I want to give you this to send you home on. There's 5 ways my Christian life is strengthened by God's grace. By continuing to look at the simplicity of the profound message of the gospel, my life and your life is changed. Look at Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and shield. I trust him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with the joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. Guys, if you can trust God with your eternal life, why can't you trust God with your temporary problems? Your temporary struggles. You know, people say, well, I'd really like to serve, but gosh, I'm just intimidated to be around people. Great. You're the perfect candidate. Serve. Oh, you know, I'd love to give financially, but right now I'm struggling financially. Great. Start giving. You don't start giving when you have leftovers. You start giving first. That's when God takes care of your problems. People say this all the time. Well, when I get on my feet, I'm going to start giving. Who do you think is going to get you on your feet? Your job, the company. Oh, I know, this remarkable government. All right, let's just say it's God who's going to get you on your feet, all right? When I accept God's grace, I'm strengthened by, one, by changing my thinking. God changes my thinking. That's what Ephesians 3:18 and 19 talks about. He transforms the way I think. So once I become a believer, all of a sudden, I start to see things differently. That is the instantaneous change. Then he increases my faith. By increasing my faith. Now, your faith will be increased the most by one single practice, one single commitment, one single habit. By sharing it. That will change your thinking and your faith quicker than anything. Then teaching me to trust. He teaches me to trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on any understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. He teaches us to trust him. You know, I was talking about Rain at the beginning of this message. You know, she trusts me so much. The other day we were at Urban Air. It was Grandparents' Day. We took the kids. And if you've never been there, it's all trampolines and stuff. And I was really actually on the trampoline most of my life. And so I do double backflips and front flips, all that kind of stuff. So I thought, oh, I can probably still do that. I did. I have it on video. I made my wife video it. But anyways, we were out there jumping, and all of a sudden, Rain's watching me, so she starts trying it. She just throws herself up in the air. I'm like, no, don't do that. Don't do that, you know? And she lands on her butt and her bottom and all this, you know? And then at one point, she's on a higher trampoline, and I'm standing there, and here she comes running, and she jumps. I'm like 10 feet away. She's jumping at me to catch her. And I just go running, and I caught her before she hit the ground. I'm like, baby, let Tonka know before you do that. You know what? She didn't have to. She has complete, total trust. So far, my track record's perfect. Couldn't say that about my kids. I dropped a few of them on their head, but not her. All right? He also makes us dependent on him. Makes us dependent on him. Man, the more dependent I become on God, the more independent I become in my life. And then he frees me to forgive. He frees me to forgive. Now, you will never be free to forgive until you forgive yourself. Let me tell you something amazing. There's a passage in Psalm written by David in chapter 32. It comes after he's confronted by Nathan, the prophet of God. After he's committed adultery, murder, and a byproduct of that was the death of a child. And God still calls him a man after his own heart because of his repentance, because of his sincere contrition. But I want you to see what happens. He's feeling guilty, as any of us would and probably should. And here's the reminder that God gives him. Look at this. Then I finally admitted all my sins, refusing to hide them any longer. I said, my life-giving God, I will openly acknowledge my evil action, and you forgave me. All at once, the guilt of my sin was washed away, and all my pain disappeared. If you're feeling shame and guilt, it isn't from God. He paid for all your sin, all the guilt of your sin. Conviction and guilt are very different. Conviction is God's loving way of saying, I saved you from this, don't run back to it. It's going to be a very painful place, because once you know the truth and you don't live it, it's worse than before. Not eternally, but right now. Next week, I'm going to talk about the most controversial, probably message I've ever preached, but it's also the most important, that life that's eternal will never be lost, that God takes hold of us. I'm going to unpack three of the most controversial passages in the Bible. I would hope you'd be here. Know it, show it, share it. What's it? It's the good news of Jesus. And if you've never come to the end of you and admitted your sins, acknowledged your helplessness, and accepted God's grace, do it right now. You do it as simple as saying, God, in your mind, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, and I trust in him. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're watching, don't turn this off. I have something I want to share with you in just a moment. Very exciting. But if you're here or you're watching and you've never accepted the gift of grace, my question would be, why? Don't wait. There's no guarantee on life. No guarantee that you'll be here tonight or me. And if that's the case, where will you be forever? Heaven or hell? That's what hangs in the balance. So if that made sense to you today, I want to ask you just to talk to God in your mind. Maybe say something like this. God, I admit it, I'm a sinner. I admit I've done things wrong. But right now, I acknowledge my helplessness, acknowledge that I can't be good enough, can't even come close. So I accept your grace by believing that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again 3 days later, and I trust in him alone to save me. Thank you, God. Friend, in this very moment, you are saved. Passed from heaven, or from hell to heaven, literally. Seated in the heavenlies, according to God. And I want to pray for you. If that made sense, in a moment, I'm going to have you raise your hand and put it right back down. That just tells me you got it. So if you're saying, today, I receive the free gift of salvation. I trust in Jesus. Would you slip your hand up? God bless you guys. Thank you, guys. God bless you both. God bless you, brother. Praise God. Anyone else, just slip your hand up. Put it right back down. God bless you. Wow. Christians, that should inspire you. Celebrate in your mind. You know, for you who trusted in Jesus, whether you're here or watching, the Bible says when one sinner is saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. They throw a party. We have something we want to do to celebrate you, but we won't embarrass you. I'm going to be out there. Just go out the doors to the left, and I'll be over there, and I'd love to give you a gift. We have a new Bible for you, and we have my book and some free coffee for the next, you know, 10 cups on us, and some tools just to help you grow. And I'd love to meet you. But if you made that decision, even if you don't come, just text the word BELIEVE to 720-895-9000. We'll send it to you wherever you're at in the world. We're here to help you. Father, thank you for the free gift of salvation, for the miraculous gift of your grace. For these who have trusted in you, we celebrate you now through our worship and our song. In Jesus' name, amen.